The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. One of the eyewitnesses of Jesus, he'd been there right from the very beginning. He'd been there when Jesus first started his kind of public work. He was there on the day that Jesus died. He, with his own eyes, looked inside the tomb. He saw Jesus. He talked with the risen Jesus. He ate with the risen Jesus in all of his bodily physicality. Peter, this is what he said. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything for Peter. If you know something of his story, Peter, the big mouth, Peter, the man who then gives way to fear and terror and denies he's even heard of Jesus, doesn't know him. This man who ran away then becomes the boldest proclaimer, willing to die for the story that he now could tell, because he understood that this resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. I hope you can use your imagination with me for a moment. What would it have been like to have been inside the tomb at the very moment that Jesus was physically resurrected from death? What would it have been like? Would there have been a sense of the air crackling as if with electricity? Would there have been an explosion of power? Would there have been a great shining forth of brightness and light in that very moment? Or maybe there would have been such peace, tranquility and quiet, and as if a gradual, quiet, almost silent emergence as life returned. The answer is, God knows. But we don't. Not yet. We'll have the opportunity to ask one day. Here's one artist's impression of maybe what it might have been like. Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that there was an earthquake when an angel came. But that appears to have happened a bit after Jesus was raised, when the angel came to roll back the stone that covered the front of the tomb. Anyway, by the time that any of the disciples got there, it was after the event. And there were angels filling them in on what on earth had just taken place. The four Gospels, Matthew, one of the original 12, Mark, an associate of Peter, probably one of the wider band of disciples, probably the boy running away, leaving his clothes behind in the garden. Luke, the doctor who, like a scientist, carefully researches the eyewitness material of what happened. John, one of the 12. The four gospel writers are unanimous. The grave was empty. Well, almost. The next slide reminds us that there was just one thing left inside, which was the grave clothes. Jesus was physically raised from the dead. And in the story of what happens next, which is mainly recorded for us in the book of Acts from chapter 1 to chapter 26, nearly the end of the book. Over and over and over again, the early Christians go everywhere telling everyone who will listen to them that Jesus was dead, but now he's alive. For them, the resurrection had changed everything. I was struck a week ago or so that, understandably, the symbol of Christianity is the cross. But I think for the early church, their message, although it included the cross, was centred on the resurrection. I guess it's just difficult to wear an empty tomb round your neck. Or I don't know what it would look like to wear as an earring. I suppose you could have the picture on your piece of clothing. As a symbol, it doesn't work so well. But in terms of our understanding this morning, if we're stuck at the cross and don't realise that there is an empty grave, we're missing the point. The world is full of death, gloom, despair, sorrow and sadness. Who needs another story to remind us about that? But an empty grave, an overcoming of death, that changes everything. So Christianity is founded on the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It's the foundation of foundations, not like the foundation in the next slide. It is a rock solid, sure foundation. Now, Paul, who was one of the early church leaders, said that basically we are to be more pitied than anyone else on the planet if it's not true. Because as Christians, what we are doing, if you'll excuse the pun, is we're putting all our eggs in one Easter basket. The 12, and indeed Christians down to this very day, are staking their all on that. Many of them risk their lives. Of the 12, 11 of them were killed for this message that Jesus was alive. The message that provoked such rage and uproar. To say that your leader was dead, well, that's no threat. To say your leader has been raised from the dead was turning the world upside down. It had to be stopped. The next slide, I hope this will come out all right, is a quote from Charles Colson, who was, for those who are a little bit more mature in years, one of the characters in the key characters in the Watergate scandal that brought Nixon down. This is what he said. He ended up in prison, as many of you know, and he ended up coming to realise that there was one person that can set you free. It's Jesus Christ. So this is what he said. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. If it's true that Jesus is raised from the dead, this changes everything. If this is true, we have found the prize of all prizes, the treasure of all treasures. In the past couple of centuries, some people have tried to take hold of the story of the resurrection and say that it's just a metaphor. It's a sort of a symbolic thing that describes sort of changing your existence. It's a sort of an idea that gives you hope. Obviously, we know that people don't rise from the dead. Friends, don't you need something more certain, more solid, more rock-like to base your hope on than a nice idea? How can ideas... I mean, I know that ideas, in a sense, can change the world, but, I mean, just an idea that's based on the fact that someone isn't dead when they actually are, how can that idea really have any great value to it? No wonder that the propagation of that idea, that it's just a metaphor, it didn't really happen, has hardly engendered life, hope, change. That doesn't change anything. I think that God is speaking to us this morning, and we've already heard this through the contribution that's come. And I just want to kind of add to that this question: what is your life founded on? We saw that picture of that house on a dodgy foundation. What is your hope grounded in? What is your life founded upon? What's the basis of your hope? Is it something solid, or is it something that's likely to collapse? So the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. It's the foundation of Christianity. Secondly, it's the turning point of all history. Now, if you have some familiarity with the Old Testament, at times reading the Old Testament can be a bit sad, because it's the story of a people who are offered a way of life, but stubbornly instead choose to go towards a way of death. And if you have got to know the Old Testament, the stories of Israel before the time of Jesus, if you've got to know it a little bit, then you'll possibly know that there are these writers that are known as prophets, people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And they really, really kind of nail it. They describe, using very powerful language, how deep the despair is, how far the falling short has fallen, how desperate the situation is. And in place after place, they use the most lurid of descriptions. I'm just going to read just literally one of these from the book of Isaiah in chapter 26. And it's almost coarse, the way that the writer writes. He's trying to be a little bit shocking for a reason. This is what he says. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We've accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. So the picture he's describing there is of a people who, they were supposed to bring about God's good and glorious life-giving purposes in all the earth. And they were pictured to be like a woman pregnant with life. And yet what is given birth to is nothing but wind. There's no life. There's no hope. There is just a failure, a shortcoming. And this is just one example of many. And we only have to look at the news to see what human beings have brought about in the earth. Death is a very good description of them. The cross. What is that a symbol of? It's a symbol of human cruelty. It's a symbol of brutality. It's a symbol, frankly, of evil. When the Son of God came into the world that he had made to bring light and life, what was the instinctive response of the people that he'd made? It was to do away with him, to get rid of him, to somehow destroy him. And that same spirit of destructiveness and hatred and bitterness has replicated itself in generation after generation. Like I said, you only have to see the news to see what human beings have brought about in all the earth. And if the bizarre symbol of Christianity is the cross, reminding us of what we have done, as I've already said, equally, the symbol of Christianity should be the empty grave to show what God has done. God takes the death that we have caused, and indeed the death that we have deserved. Because famously, Paul, one of the early church leaders, says that the wages of sin, the wages, the consequences, the right and just outcome of our wrongdoings is death. Again, this is the story of the Old Testament, all the way back to Adam and Eve, all the way through death. People do wrong and ultimately it leads to death. They bring about death. They deserve death. There is a right and just punishment for sin, which is death. That's what we have brought about. But what has God brought about? The remarkable thing is that that passage I read to you from Isaiah leads into the next verse. Literally, there's just a full stop, and then it says this: your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Extraordinary. What a juxtaposition. What have human beings brought about? Those that God asked to do good in the earth, what have they brought about? No life at all. And by me stopping there, that seemed to be the end of the story. But no, the prophet sees that God is going to do something about it. And out of death is going to come life. There is going to be a resurrection life. There's going to be a total transformation, a total turning around. This is the message. This is the story that the early church went telling to anybody who would give them even a moment to listen to it. Let me just give you an example of this from the book of Acts, really early on, Acts chapter 2. Peter, the one I quoted from at the start, he speaks to the crowd on that day when the church really first came together, known as the Day of Pentecost. And he quotes from the Old Testament where King David writes, "Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." He goes on. God foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The early church understood that the message of the Old Testament had been one, yes, or death, but that embedded within it was the promise of life, the promise of resurrection, the promise that God was going to do something about the mess that we had made. Friends, the empty grave is the turning point. It's the turning point from despair to eternal hope. People mock it. People try to ban it. Well, why ban a story? What harm can it do? In Acts 4 and verse 2, one of the groups that were around at that time, known as the Sadducees, they attempted to forbid Peter and the others to tell this story anymore. They were convinced that there was no resurrection. That was one of their defining features, this particular group called the Sadducees. Well, if you know there's no resurrection, why bother telling people to stop telling that story? What's the threat? What's the problem? What's the issue? They attempted to forbid it. Later in the book of Acts, in chapter 17, the early Christians meet philosophers, people who are so wise and clever and can explain everything away. And when they are told the story of the resurrection of Christ, they mock it. They laugh at it. Friends, the resurrection is a turning point. Death is no longer the end. Jesus is the watershed. He is an immovable rock that you cannot ignore. You must deal with him or turn from him. You can mock him. You can forbid hearing any more about him. But you've got to do something with what you hear. It's the turning point of all history. But the resurrection, the empty grave, was also the individual turning point for the early Christians. The two grieving Marys, they come to the tomb expecting to find the body of Christ. They're going to tend to the dead body out of a well-placed, I suppose, sentimental devotion to their master that they've lost. A final farewell, perhaps as they now have to come to terms with despair, grief, hopelessness. Everything he said had come to nothing. When they encounter the empty tomb, they now have to run. And they run with restored joy to become the first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb. Now comes Peter, the fearful Christ denier. He encounters an empty tomb. He's changed. He becomes the bold public preacher that I've just quoted, announcing Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Paul, the persecutor of the church, joining with the Sadducees and others, trying to stamp out this ridiculous story that can't possibly be true. He encounters the risen Christ. And he becomes a fearless leader, telling anyone and everything, everyone that he possibly can, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And this is the turning point of history. He even finds himself standing before Roman governors, the very authorities that had authorized the death of Christ. He finds himself standing before Judean kings, the very group who had also consented to the removal of Christ. These people, Paul, Peter, women, these two Marys, they were transformed by encountering this turning point, this watershed. Friends, the resurrection of Jesus has the power to transform your life too. The resurrection of Jesus Christ has the power to bring joy and hope to you. Friends, is it time for change in your life? Is the writing on the wall for you? Is it time to stay in the place of despair? Or is it time to turn and to receive hope into your life? How will you respond this morning as kindly as I know how? I'm confronting you with this watershed, turning point, empty tomb, risen Christ. Will you join the mockers? Funny religious story, quaint, out of date. Will you ban it because it's too much of a threat to your thinking? I'm refusing to think any more about it. Or will you be transformed by putting your trust in it? It's our foundation. It's the turning point of history. It can be the turning point of your history. Thirdly, it's the church's USP, if I can say that. It's our unique selling point. It's our purpose. It's the basis of our message and our mission. As I've already said, the apostles, these early church leaders, were eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, and they repeated that he was risen over and over and over again. They were told to be quiet. They said, "How can we? It's such good news. We've got to tell people that there's hope. We've had centuries of despair, and now finally hope has dawned. We've got to tell everyone. Why won't you receive it? Why won't you hear it? Why stay in despair? Why stay in death? We've got news to tell you. Life, resurrection life. Don't mock it. Don't ban it. Receive it. Trust it." That's what they said. They testified with power. It's not just true, it's dynamite. It changes lives for the better. It's the basis of eternal life. There is no reincarnation. Each one has one life. Your body dies, awaiting resurrection. We sang about it for the final judgment. And then eternal paradise with Christ or eternal sorrow without him. The resurrection is the church's USP. It's its foundation. It's its purpose. It's its message. It's its mission. The church should know why we exist in this world. What about you? Have you found your purpose? The resurrection is the turning point, the place where we can find and discover our purpose in life. I want to read to you again something that Peter said from 1 Peter chapter 1. It's going to come up on the screen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Next one, Matt. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Friends, today can be the turning point in your life as you respond to the message of Jesus' resurrection. I wonder if you'd go back with me to where we started. Imagination, the tomb. Imagine yourself now walking towards that tomb. What does it look like, I wonder? Here is a picture of an example of one of the tombs that was being used at that time. Maybe it looked a bit like this. Kind of pretty in its own sort of way, perhaps.
That looked like a bit of a nose to me.
Does it? Okay. Well, there's a... Just Sam, just to clarify, in that bit there, there's like a cave, and here is a stone which is in a slot which can be rolled across. So this is typical of the kind of tombs that people were using in those days. So imagine yourself walking towards the tomb. What you're expecting to find, of course, is the stone blocking the entrance to the tomb. It's dead. It's locked up. In a sense, it's a metaphor and a picture of our lives. The Bible describes that we are dead to God. It's why when we pray, it can feel like the ceiling is, you know, the prayers just bouncing back. It's like we're dead to God. But what lies behind is death. But there's also darkness. It's secret. You can't see what's going on in there. But friends, you know your own hearts. You know what's inside. It looks okay, I guess, on the outside. But what's on the inside? There are attitudes that we wouldn't want people to know about. There are things in our past, actions that we've done, things that we've said, things that we should have done that we never did. There are regrets. There are all kinds of things like that that human beings experience. And it's like the stone is blocking the entrance, but behind it, you know what's there. And even as I'm talking about this, being forced to confront what you know is behind there, the person sat next to you doesn't know, but you know. Being forced to confront that causes you to feel a sense of grief too. the story that we've been singing, praying, and hearing about all morning is that as you come towards this tomb, knowing exactly what's there, knowing exactly what's been buried in there, knowing exactly what's locked away, knowing exactly what that darkness is like, you know, and no one else in this room knows really, but you do. And yet, as you come to it, expecting it to be locked up, you find the stone is rolled back. And what is in the tomb, what remains, what darkness, what death, what evil, what regret, what sorrow, what shame, what sadness, what mourning, what remains in that tomb? Nothing. It's empty. It's vacant. It's been dealt with. It's been taken away. It's been resolved. It's been settled. That's why we call Good Friday good. Because the death of Christ is a death that he dies for us, on our behalf. It says in the Old Testament that God laid onto the Messiah our sins. They're laid on us. They're laid on him. Our sins are laid on him. He takes them. He's like in the Old Testament system, they used to sacrifice animals as a way of trying to atone for their guilt. But Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. He takes upon himself all of those dark things I've spoken about, all of that death, all of that shame, all that sorrow, all of what the Bible calls sin. All of that is upon him. And if Jesus had just died, it would be a moving thing, but the tomb would still be occupied. And as you approach it, there's still death in the tomb. If we stop the story at Good Friday, we've got no hope. But we don't stop the story then. We reach Easter Sunday. And as we now come to the tomb, we find that the Christ that died is the Christ who has risen. And so our sin has been dealt with once and for all. It's been washed away. It's been cleansed. The price has been paid for. Our shame has been atoned for. It's all gone. It's all taken away. And as we come to the tomb and we see the emptiness of it, we're like the early Christians were confronted with the angels who said something, I'll paraphrase it, why is your mouth so open like a goldfish? He's not here. He's been raised from the dead. Now go, get on with it. Get on with the life, the mission, the purpose. So now as we come to that tomb expecting to find death, we're confronted with life. And our hearts are full of gratitude, and it's just so wonderful to sing songs like we did this morning. It's so exciting to sing and celebrate that Jesus is alive. It's not just a lovely story. Because he's alive, it means our sins have been dealt with. It's like God saying, it worked. Job done. When Jesus said, it's finished, we said, how do we know? God says, this is how you know. There's no body in the tomb. It's all gone, all taken away, all removed. The sin is paid for. We're free. Hallelujah. It's the best news in all the world. That's why it's our foundation. That's why it's the turning point. That's why it's our message and mission now to let everyone know the good news. But you've got to respond to it. It's not enough just to hear it. You need to believe it. I'm going to pray a prayer now. And if you want to, I'm going to walk us through that confrontation with the tomb. And if you want to, I'm going to give you the chance to deal with Jesus and to make it the turning point moment of your life. In a sense, it's so simple. You just got to tell God that your sin was taken by Jesus, that he's taken away, and that you believe it, and you're receiving the freedom. That's what I'm going to pray. So please close your eyes with me. We're going to just pray for a couple of minutes, and then we're going to break bread together to celebrate this. Lord Jesus, as in my mind I walk towards that tomb where my death is, my sin, my shame, everything that I have done wrong, Lord, I want to be honest with you and say it's really bad. Lord, the people in this room don't know. They don't really know. They don't know what I'm capable of. They don't know what I've said and done and thought. I'm not sure I ever want to tell anyone. But the thing is, God, you know. You know what's in there. Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm so, so sorry. And I turn away from that past, that way. And Lord, I've tried to blame other people. I've tried to pass the buck. I've tried to cover it up. I've tried to put my fingers in my ears. But today I'm dealing with you openly and honestly. This is for real. Jesus, I'm for real. I'm speaking to you now. This is for real. Lord, I've heard this morning that Jesus died so that I could be forgiven. And right now I say, I believe it. I believe it. And Jesus, I ask you to give me the amazing gift of new life. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Friends, if you have prayed that prayer, if you have put your trust in Jesus this morning, really for the first time, if today has been a watershed moment for you, I would simply like to ask you to come and speak to me at the end. I just want to talk to you about it, to share a little bit more. Please don't leave kind of knowing that you've taken that step but not quite sure what it's all about. Please come and speak with me, or if you don't feel I'm approachable, then speak to perhaps someone else that you know and trust. But don't just keep it secret. You need to tell someone what you've done in your heart today. We're going to break bread now as we remember what Jesus has done for us.
Okay. Thank you. So, yeah, we're going to break bread together now. But I thought I would just read from when Jesus sort of institutes this as a thing to do. So he says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples. And he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of my sins.' And then he says, 'I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" So as we pass the bread round, as we pass the cup of wine or grape juice, we will remember that it is his body broken on the cross for us. It is his blood poured out as forgiveness for our sins. But Jesus made a promise that he will be drinking wine again with us in his Father's kingdom. So let's remember the cross, the resurrection, and the hope that we have to come. Okay, yeah, so we're going to pass around. I've got some bread. We're going to pass around a plate. So just take a small piece, eat it, and pass it on. There's a response. We sang it earlier. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Maybe as you pass it round, proclaim that to each other. And then I'll pass around the wine, and take a small sip, and pass it on. And we will remember Jesus together.